This is one of the first places in the book of Genesis where anything that happens to any of the individuals mentioned in Genesis touches a point of history. This passage is cast against great battles and empires and great names. The men whose names are mentioned in chapter 14, verse 1, are men who are well known from the monuments of this period. And yet you get the impression, as you read this chapter, that these are only the incidentals of the story, that God's preoccupation is with Abraham and Abraham's walk with him. God's real concern is for the heart of his man, and though, as we've pointed out many times, Abraham was a no one, a nobody, that God called out of very obscure origins to be somebody. He is, as Paul described himself, unknown and yet well known, because in God's eyes he is an important figure, a strategic figure who had a great impact upon his time and continues to this day to have that sort of impact. And though there are some great names from a secular standpoint mentioned here, the greatest name of all is that of Abram and the work that God is doing in his life. Abram was returning from the slaughter of four kings from Mesopotamia. Their names are given to us in verse 1 of chapter 14. Amraphel, the king of Babylon, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the Goim. Names don't mean much to us, except they were well known at that time. And these men had carried out a punitive raid on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities to the south of the Dead Sea. After years of paying tribute to these Mesopotamian kings, five kings who were living around the region of Sodom rebelled against these Mesopotamian kings. And Chedorlaomer led his forces out, looted the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, burned them, took captives back with him to Mesopotamia. We're told in verse 10 of chapter 14 that the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and leaped into them. They hid in the pits, and those that survived fled to the hill country. So these men wreaked total havoc in these towns and were able to take the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities captive. Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, was one of those taken captive, and that brings Abraham into the story because he goes to rescue his nephew. And we're told throughout the rest of this account how Abram chased these kings up to Dan and engaged them in conflict there, and then traveled on north, chased them on north of Damascus, finally drove them out of the country and was able to save Lot, his family, and the goods that belonged to Lot and the other Sodomites and bring them back with him. Now, as you read this chapter, you don't quite, it's difficult to see the magnitude of this action, because Abram had a very small force of less than 400 men, and he had taken on four of the greatest powers of that age. Someone like the recent Israeli strike, I think, at Ugandi, and what might be the aftermath of this sort of strike, you begin to wonder if they're going to retaliate and what ultimately this action will cost. Abram is making his way back to Hebron with the captives, traveling along one of the trade routes that runs along the crest of the Judean highlands. As he does, he encounters this king Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. So the story really is concerned about Abram's encounter with two men, not merely Melchizedek, but also Sodom, and the events that transpired because of this meeting. Now, if this is your first time for reading, to read chapter 14, you must wonder who Melchizedek is. I always feel like asking who that masked man was, because he appears from nowhere. He has no historical antecedents. We don't know where he comes from. There's no genealogy given. He's not tied in with anyone we know anything about. He just appears. He's just there. And then he disappears, and he's never heard of again in history. His name, as we saw, occurs twice in two other passages of Scripture, Hebrews and Psalm 110. But historically, we know nothing about Melchizedek. Who is he? Where does he come from? What's the significance of this brief meeting with Abram? Well, we can pick up a number of facts from this passage. The first is that he was the king of Salem. And Salem, we know, was Jerusalem. We know that on a number of counts. He met this king in the king's valley, which was the Kidron, which is the valley that's just to the east of Jerusalem. It's later identified in the book of Samuel as the king's valley. We also know that he was a king of Jerusalem because that Salem was the ancient name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was named long before the Israelites ever captured it, the city of peace, Shalem, Yerushalem. It's called that in many of the inscriptions of this period, as far back as 2300 B.C. It was known as Jerusalem. And this translation here, Salem, is merely a shortened form for the name of the city. So he was one of the kings, one of the Canaanite kings, of the city of Jerusalem. And he was the one who met Abram as he returned from this conflict and fortified him by giving him bread and wine. You'll have to remember that Abram had traveled long and hard. He'd been involved in a very difficult battle. His men were tired, hungry, and thirsty. And Melchizedek met their need at a very crucial time, fed them physically. The account also tells us that Melchizedek was a king priest, which is unusual. And any Jew reading this account at a later time in history would immediately have his attention fixed on that on the two offices that Melchizedek held, because nowhere in Israel do you have any example of these two offices being combined. Priests and kings were separate. Because it would be, and there's a reason for this. The reason the two offices were separated is because the kings might be tempted to use their spiritual power or religious power to gain political power over the people. And so these offices were divided. But here's a man who is both king and priest, who both represents God to the people and the people to God, and also exercises political authority. So he's somewhat unique. We're also told that he worshipped God Most High. And this was a term which the Canaanites used, of the highest God. But in this case, we have a Canaanite who worships one God. He's a monotheist. He worships the same God that Abram worships. And he worships the God who is the possessor of heavens and earth. That is, he owns it all. It belongs to him. He not only created it, but he possesses it. And that's Melchizedek. He appears as a priest king from the city of Jerusalem. He gives Abram and his retainers bread and wine. And he blesses Abram. And he calls his attention to the fact that it's God Most High who has delivered him. That's the one who is the possessor of heavens and earth, is the one who has consistently met Abram's need. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Well, he's described in this passage by name as the King of Righteousness. His name is composed of two words, King, Melech, and Tzedek, which is the word for righteousness. So he's the King of Righteousness. And in Old Testament terms, righteousness means conformity to a standard. And the standard is the standard of God-likeness. Men who were like God were righteous men. Suppose, for instance, you were to purchase a piece of property and you were uncertain that the man who sold you the property had measured it accurately. In fact, you were suspicious that he had a 13-inch ruler and you wanted to check it out. Well, how would you do it? Well, you might check it out with some 12-inch rulers that you know about around here, but he might not take your word for that unless you were to go back to Washington, D.C., to the Bureau of Weights and Measurements, and you would find there a platinum bar marked off in inches and feet. And you could check his 13-inch ruler against that 12-inch standard, and you could establish whether that was a righteous standard or not. Now, that's what the term righteous means in its Old Testament setting. Conformity to a standard, and the standard is the character of God. And everything must be measured in those terms. And later, as we saw in Hebrews, he is by name the King of Righteousness, the one who has authority to grant righteousness. And he's the King of Peace, the one who has the authority to grant peace. Now, peace in Old Testament terms means wholeness or completeness. In Deuteronomy 25, when Moses is describing the need for just weights and measurements, he says, whatever weight you have, be sure that it is righteous and peaceful. That is, according to the standard, it's not lighter than the accepted standard. And it's an entire piece of stone, because they had the unscrupulous habit then of filing the corners off of their weights so they could cheat people that were using these measurements. So he says, make your weight whole and entire and according to the standard. Now this was the king of Salem. He was a man who was complete, and he had authority over wholeness, adequacy, the authority to grant adequacy. And he was the king of righteousness. He had authority over righteousness. Now let's try to imagine what Abram was thinking as he returned from the slaughter of these kings. I'm sure he must have been a little uneasy. He might have been somewhat exhilarated, as we are, after some great victory. If you've been watching the Olympics this past week, I suspect all of you have, you've seen that look on the faces of young men and young women who are Olympic champions. And there's a tremendous sense of exhilaration that comes from having won. And I'm sure that Abram was feeling that feeling of excitement. But we know from the context that he was feeling something else, and that is fear. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord spoke to him in a vision at night, and he said to Abram, "Stop fearing, Abram." And that is the way that should be read. That's the force of those words. Stop fearing. Abram was afraid. He had enraged four of the mightiest men of his time, and he was afraid that they would retaliate. He had ventured himself in a moment, a precipitous act of faith, and now he was second-guessing himself. Have you ever done that? Have you felt that God called you to do a certain thing, and so you did it because you believed that God would undergird you, and then when you got out there, you began to wonder, what in the world am I doing? Did I really do that? And is God going to support me through this project? We've had in our home this past week a young couple becoming as scribes next year. They're leaving a very secure situation back home, job, home, and they have older children that are in school, and they gave it all up because they feel God is calling them to be a scribe next year. And then they arrived here, and there are no jobs, and you know how expensive it is to find housing, and there are all sorts of indications that they may have, superficial indications that they may have made the wrong decision. And although they've been strong in faith, there were many temptations to second guess themselves and to wonder if this is truly the direction God wants us to go. And who of us can't identify with that? We've all been there. And that's what Abram felt. And this man Melchizedek comes at the time of Moses' greatest need, and he ministers grace to him. He does two things. He gives him bread and wine. That is, he ministers to his physical need. But I believe that initial action is symbolic for the second action which he takes, which is to bless Abram. And remember, as we've defined that term in the past, it's to bestow upon another all that person needs for life. It's the bestowal of those things that make one adequate for life, that give us the capacity to cope. And so Melchizedek blesses Abram. That is, he gives him the resources for facing demands that he has to face. And essentially what he does in this blessing is remind him that it's God Most High who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I can, by reading between the lines, see what was going on in Abram's mind as he made his way south by Jerusalem, and he probably had his hand calculator out trying to determine how he was going to pay the bills for this operation. And he had wasted a great deal of time on this expedition and probably lost some of his own goods, and perhaps wondering how he could retain some of the goods from Sodom for himself. And all of this was going through his mind, and he was very uneasy about his own, the provision for his own needs. And Nebuchadnezzar meets him and he reminds him of the source of his adequacy. It's God Most High. You see, the greatest attack that Abram was to receive was not from the kings of Mesopotamia. They were no threat. They're never heard of again in the scriptural account. The greatest attack upon Abram was the king of Sodom. Because the king of Sodom suggested that he keep the goods for himself. That's the way to provide for your needs. Keep the loot, the booty that the Mesopotamians took away from us, and you retrieve. You give me the souls, give me the people, and you keep the goods. And Abram was sorely tempted to count on those material possessions. But Melchizedek says, no, your confidence is in God Most High. And therefore, when the attack of the king of Sodom comes, Abram's response in verse 22, in almost the same words that Melchizedek used, is this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, yes. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord who is the Most High God, who owns it all. The king of Sodom may have a few possessions. And all of those we know from reading further into the book of Genesis were dedicated to destruction. It wasn't long before all of them were destroyed. The king of Sodom only has those possessions. But the God Most High owns it all. He's the possessor of the universe. And therefore, Abram says, I'll not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. My confidence is in God Most High. I'll count on Him rather than these human resources. And David, 1,000 years later, who in one sense succeeded Melchizedek to this throne, pointed out that Melchizedek is like Messiah in that he's been designated by God a king priest forever. Now David knew that Melchizedek was not the Messiah. He was not the angel of Jehovah. He was a historical figure, but he illustrates the kind of ministry that Messiah would have, who would meet our needs, whatever they were, in whatever situation we found ourselves. And he would be a king priest. He would have authority over our lives. And he would mediate for us to God. He would stand on the Godward side of us as he did with Abraham. And he would minister grace to us. And he would supply right conduct, the power to be righteous and have right conduct. And he would supply peace, that is, a sense of inner adequacy. And thus our vision would be filled not with our own need and our own problems and our own despair, but with the Lord God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And the passage that we read in Hebrews adds one further note based on the statement that David makes that he will abide a priest forever. The author of Hebrews points out, because it appears that Melchizedek has no antecedents, there's no genealogy to his line. He just appears. We don't know who his mother and father are, nor do we know who his descendants were after him. He appears there on the scene. It's as though he's eternal. And he's like our high priest, Jesus, who is always available to us. He doesn't die. He's never inaccessible. He's always available. Even Melchizedek is not a perfect example of a priest who's always available to us, because some years later, Abram made his way through that same valley on the way to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. For all he knew, he was going to have to offer his son, and that was his last hope for a seed. Moriah is just 100 yards or so above the city of Salem. And in that particular time, Melchizedek did not appear. There's no one there. There was only Abram and the Lord. So in one sense, Melchizedek himself is not a perfect illustration of the priest who is to come. The king priest who is to come, the Lord Jesus, is always available. He's always adequate. He's there to meet our need. He's there to give help in times of pressure and distress. It may be the head-on attacks, the sort of thing that Abram experienced from the kings from the east, or it may be these more subtle attacks that come from the king of Sodom. The unexpected attacks, the temptation to count on our own resources instead of laying hold of the resources of the possessor of heaven and earth. But whatever the attack is, Jesus is a high priest who's always available. He's always there. I've come to the conclusion from reading the Bible that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe that heaven helps those that help themselves, and those that believe that heaven, that God helps those who believe in the seed of the woman, that is, in Jesus. Now, the bread and wine that Melchizedek gave to Abram is an illustration of the resources that come from God. Just as these symbols that we're going to take in a few moments this morning are symbolic of the resources that we have in Christ. And as we take them together, share them with one another, let's remember they're merely that. They're merely symbols, and we can share them together here. But when we go out of that door, wherever we are, we can eat and drink of Christ, because He's the high priest who remains perpetually, who ministers bread and wine to us wherever we are.